Welcome to the Smoky Mountains. Men's prayer advance. I got out of the airplane and I couldn't see the Rocky Mountains because of the smoke from California. But anyhow, what a blessing to be here. Let's hop right into it this afternoon, man. I hope you've come expecting something from God for your soul. I want us to consider God's name and God's people from Isaiah chapter 57. God's name and God's people. The book of Isaiah catalogs the great themes of Scripture. It talks about God's chosen people, how they've forgotten God, how their consciences became seared, how their history was riddled with intermittent idolatry. They had repeated seasons of bondage, and Isaiah is prophesying about coming judgment and coming exile. But here in this verse, and I just want us to key in on one verse, God speaks personally, number one, to reveal himself to his people, and number two, he speaks to recover his people from bondage. Stand to your feet and read our text on the screen. You read out loud, if you would, I'll save my breath. Let's read it together as we contemplate this text. For thus saith...
High and holy place, with him also that is of contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble, and to revive the heart of the contrite ones.
Now this verse, Isaiah 57:15, is dedicated to these two great themes. Number one, the reputation of God's name, the recovery of God's name, and number two, the revival of God's people. Father, have a word in season for every heart. Turn our minds toward you as high above everything down here. May Christ have preeminence. May your name be revealed and honored and revered and reverenced. And may us, your people, be revived. Thank you for this text and opening our hearts in Christ's name. All God's people say it. Amen. You can be seated. Now, number one, the reputation of God's name. Now, this verse is talking about the recovery of God's great name. For thus saith the high and lofty one who fills eternity. God identifies himself as the high one, the holy one who inhabits eternity. I think it was Leonard Ravenhill who said that revival happens when God gets weary of being misrepresented, so he takes the field personally to clear up the discrepancies. Now we're living in a day of a diminished view of God, a reduction of God in the minds of even people that go to church. But God identifies himself here in this one verse in three ways. He identifies himself as high, holy, and huge. High, huge, and holy. Now notice he identifies himself as the high and lofty one. Now, this speaks of God's exalted position, his undisputed power, this elevated place far above all rulers, above all authorities. He stands alone above every name. He stands unparalleled. Now, we got a lot of talk in America about God with us. Hallelujah for that. About God for us. Hallelujah for that. Some talk about God in us, but we really need some talk about God above us. Now, God's people, God's name is high, his reputation is at an all-time low. Now, God's people in Bible times, here in Isaiah, for example, they lost sight of the majesty of God. They lost their reverence for God. Many times the Israelites followed pagan idols of popular culture. And look at us today. We're living in a religious culture where we've humanized God, deified man, and minimized sin. We're living in a time when we have humanized God. We brought God down to a human level. In other words, made like unto the image of a corruptible man, Romans chapter 1. We've deified man. We brought God down, raised man up. The Bible says in Romans 1, they worshiped and served the creature more than the creator. And consequently, there's been this minimization of sin. We've normalized the abnormal. We have justified the unjustifiable. We have legitimized the illegitimate. And I just want to say this, that sin is the result of a low view of God. Repentance is the consequence of a high view of God. You know, the last thing that God had to say to the churches in the New Testament was to repent. And I just want to say this. I've heard hardly anything about repentance in the churches since COVID hit. I hear a lot about praying for America. I hear a lot about God bless America. I hear about all this kind of stuff of what God, we want God to do for us. Somebody needs to understand what God's doing to us. And let me just say this, that repentance is in the New Testament. Jesus preached on repentance. John Baptist preached on repentance. Paul commanded repentance. But I know people in fundamentalist churches that steer clear from repentance like it's the plague. Can I just say something to you? That the God of popular Christianity is barely a quarter inch taller than we are. The God of popular Christianity, he's just a supersized version of us. Romans 1 says there's no fear of God before their eyes. You know, back many moons ago, I'm so worldly, I can't even have cable television in my house. Because if I did, I'd be looking at stuff I ought not to look at. And I got so convicted one time of my carnal desires that I put the television in the closet. It stayed in the closet for 2 years. That was the best 2 years I've ever had. You know, one of the great things about heaven, you know, hallelujah, streets of gold and gates of pearl, whatever that's all about, but one of the great things about heaven will be, I will not be distracted or tempted or assaulted with sin within or from without. Won't that be wonderful to be in the presence of God? You know, I meet people that look like they just never get tempted. They never have a problem. They're pure as white as the driven snow. And here I am every day assaulted from without, assaulted from within, wondering what in the world is going on here. Can I just say something to you? That a high view of God will help us to repent and stay repentant. Now listen, we're living in the time of the manageable God. We have the church of the manageable God. And the manageable God, he knows his place. He's the opposite of threatening. He can accommodate himself to virtually any environment. He's lax, he's flexible. His love supersedes his holiness. You know, Jesus is seen as some sort of a pale Galilean, just a one-dimensional God, a God of love with nothing. You know, a guy came up to me the other day and he said, Harold, I'm sick and tired of the God loves you preaching. And I knew what he meant. I know some guys, God loves you. God loves you. Brother, God loves you. God, well, hallelujah. I couldn't tell the love of God like it ought to be told if I wanted to, but can I say something to you? There's more to God than love. And God's love did not obliterate or get rid of eternal damnation for the unrepentant and the unconverted. Can I just say that out loud here this afternoon? Is that okay? It's almost like there's an apology. And you know, some of the preaching that goes on today, the guy has to give 35 minutes of context before he can ever get into saying anything, and then he barely makes an application. I was in a church the other day where a guy apologized 9 times before he gave a mild word of correction to the men on Father's Day. Can I just say something to you? I don't think we ought to be mean and hateful and harsh, but I want to say something to you. It's time we had a little preaching in the house of God and some of this seminary martini sipping, baby baptizing stuff. You need to put that on the shelf and get in the Word of God and get the fire of God burning in your heart. The pulpits of America are dead. That's why our churches are drying up, because there's no Holy Ghost fire. Now listen, the fact of the matter is that this one-dimensional God, he courts the approval of humanity. He's appreciated for handing out the goodies. He's kind of like a cosmic Santa Claus. He's like a divine Coke machine. You know, you make a request and down drops the goodies. But the Bible says he's the high and lofty one. You know, God showed up and showed off in the early church. It was incredible. You know, in that atmosphere, that holy atmosphere, people got struck dead. People got raised to life again. I mean, there was something going on. It says in 1 Corinthians that if all prophesy and there come in one that doesn't believe or is unlearned, he's convinced of all, he's judged of all, and thus are the secrets of his heart made manifest. And so falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is in you of a truth. You know what happened in the early church when unsaved people came in? They didn't get self-esteem lectures. They didn't get tickets for the lotto. I mean, when they came into the early church and they were unsaved, there was such a presence and such a power and such an otherworldliness that they became convicted and convinced of their sin. They fell on a conviction. Now listen, church should be a place where God's manifest presence is the distinguishing feature in the house of God. I don't believe that we ought to have services where people meet God once a year or every decade. I think every church, every Sunday ought to be Pentecost to some degree. And can I say something to you? That we're living in a time where Holy Ghost conviction should be put on the endangered species list. I was in Bible college, went to, used to go out on weekends preaching. One weekend we went to Turkey Ridge Baptist Church. I only went to see what kind of church would have that kind of name. Rolled into town on Friday night. It was snowing. There was a hole in the bridge this big. I could have jumped through it. This is in the middle of nowhere, West Virginia. It was in a coal mining camp. Sunday, Friday night we had services. Saturday night we had services. Sunday morning we have services. We had 14 professions of faith. And if you want to argue about none of them got converted, go ahead. But brother, I'm just going to choose to believe that God can still save people. Amen. Well, pastor got up and said, we're going for baptism. I got to looking around. There wasn't any baptistry. I said, where are we going for baptism? He said, we're going to the river. I thought he was kidding. He wasn't kidding. Yeah. We went to the river. It was freezing. It snowed on Friday. Snow laying on the ground. Those people went down. They came up shouting. I don't know if they were happy or hypothermia. I'm not sure what was going on there. But you know what? That was a place where people got under conviction of sin. And you know, if we get to the place where the gospel so increases in polish, it has no power, we need to back up and figure out what we're talking about. Now listen, in the book of Acts chapter 5, Ananias and Sapphira, they sold the property, they lied about it. You know, old Ananias came and he lied about it, laid the price at the feet of the apostles. And here's what Peter said, while it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not within thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thy heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. And Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and gave up the ghost. I mean, God, the devil didn't strike him dead. COVID didn't strike him dead. God struck him dead. And great fear came on all them that heard these things. Now, Oswald Chambers says, conviction is the rarest thing that ever strikes a man. But when God's name is seen as it truly is high, there's corresponding conviction. But not only is God's name high, God's name is huge. His name is huge. In fact, he's so huge, he inhabits eternity. There was a deaf school. The teacher wrote a question on the blackboard. What is the meaning of eternity? What is the meaning of eternity? At length, a deaf boy responded. He got up and he wrote the answer on the board. He said, eternity is the lifetime of the Almighty. Eternity is the lifetime of the Almighty. Boy, that's pretty good. You know, we're living in a day where no word is bypassed and ignored more, I think, than the word eternity. Maybe other than holiness, eternity is certainly not on the minds of most. Jonathan Edwards, during the Great Awakening, said, the minds and hearts of the whole town were taken off the things of the world and strangely focused on things of the world to come. There's only one reference to the word eternity in the entire Bible. Now, the Bible talks about eternal life, everlasting life. Eternity is written on the pages all over the Bible, but the word eternity only appears once, right here in Isaiah 57. Oh, Richard Baxter prayed, Lord, stamp eternity on my eyeballs. Stamp eternity on my eyeballs. I don't know about you, but I am distracted by the things of this earth. Burdens, necessities, retirement, Medicare, whatever. I mean, it's just all about the here and the now. And I've been going up in the woods behind my house. I've got a quiet place, praise the Lord. And I pull out my folding chair. And you know what I'll do? I'll pray. I'll ponder. I'll worship. I'll walk, I'll contemplate, I'll look up at the heavens. And you know what? It's dawned on me that I am so removed from the concept of the eternal. I was doing a podcast on revival, and I began to rehearse some of the revival episodes that we've been privileged to see. And you know what dawned on me as I was doing this broadcast? Harold, you are backslidden. Because the stuff you're talking about, and it came back with such deja vu, such vivid in my imagination, and then I begin to count how far I am from this right now. Now listen, God fills eternity. Consider the vastness, the enormity, the immensity, the hugeness of God. Now we dwell in time, but God inhabits eternity. That's his permanent dwelling place. That's his residence. His immensity, his vastness, his greatness. Now God was here before time began, and he will be in charge when time ceases, but from the beginning to the end and everything in between, he fills eternity. Duncan Campbell said, the job of the preacher is to permeate the courts of time with the atmosphere of eternity. To permeate the courts of time with the atmosphere of eternity. Brian Edwards said, the greatest tragedy of man today is he's lost the sense of eternity in his heart and mind. Lost the sense of eternity. You know, if you live to be 80, that's a short time, isn't it? If you live to be 100, that's really nothing. This is just a temporary arrangement, and we're all journeying toward eternity. Now, when I was a child, I lived in the country. Okay, we didn't have so much light pollution in Charlotte County, Virginia. Not like the Rocky Mountains, other than the smoke, where you can see the fires, you know, John Denver and the, you know, Rocky Mountain High and all that. But back in those days, you could see stars, man. You could even see the Milky Way. And you know what? I would just stare up at night. I'd lay on the ground and look up in the sky. And I had this sense of awe, this sense of wonder. Somebody gave me an astronomy book. I found out there's millions of stars. I read that the Milky Way galaxy where we live has 200 to 400 billion stars. And then I read there's 500 billion galaxies. This is pretty vast. I just read today that the largest star is 100 times larger than our sun. And God spoke all this into existence. God is huge. I heard the Bible story of creation from my mother about a mighty God speaking the world and the universe into existence. And to me, God was great. He was vast. He was mysterious. I remember back in those days where I would tremble at the mention of his name. I remember a time in my life where I could not speak the word Jesus. Because of the reverence, because of the awe that was in my heart. And I dare not speak that holy name. I remember shuddering at the thought of death. I remember thinking about standing uncovered in the presence of God and wondering how in the world a sinful soul like mine could ever find peace with God. You know what? God inhabits eternity. That's his dwelling place. That's his residence. He's huge. He holds the whole world in the palm of his hand. You know what? Self-righteous people can get by with a pipsqueak savior, but great sinners require an immense savior. John Newton on his deathbed, converted slave trader, became pastor there in only England. I've been to his church. You know, he's on his deathbed. He called his elders in, and here's what he said. He said, men, I am a great sinner. Men, I am a great sinner, but I have a great Savior. And I'm going to tell you, great sinners need a great Savior. We can't get by with a supersized version of us, buddy. We need a huge, almighty God. And you know what? The things of earth do grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Isn't it wonderful when the things of time fade and the things of eternity get big? You know, in the Welsh Revival, 1904, people were so caught up in the grip of eternity that they couldn't even find enough players to field a team for the cup final in their soccer match.
Nobody was interested in sports. I just want to throw this out for what it's worth. It's a sad day when churches are more interested in voter registration than intercession. And more excitement about the Broncos or whoever than the Lord Jesus Christ. I say there's something wrong with this. I know a church that had a sports ministry, had 150 teams, a sports ministry. Where I come from, it ain't much ministry. The backsliders show up and cuss the umpire out, and then they call it a sports ministry. If that's what you want to do, you just go ahead and do it. But brother, we need to get the sense of eternity back in our hearts, in our homes, and in our churches. Now listen, all things assume their proper proportion in the light of eternity. God's huge, he's high, but listen to this, he's holy. He's holy. The one distinguishing feature about God that distinguishes him from all of creation is his holiness. You know, holy speaks to the character of God, which is free of evil. Now, in Isaiah chapter 6, you all know this one. I'm going to read it to you. Isaiah 6, verse 1, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne high, high, and lifted up. His train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face. With two they covered their feet. And with two they did fly. And they cried one to another, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. They didn't cry, God is love, love, love. They didn't cry, God is nice, nice, nice. They did not cry, God is peace, peace, peace. But they did cry, God is holy, holy, holy. The only attribute of God emphasized to the third degree. Now here these seraphim are crying, holy, holy, holy. The word seraphim means burners. Burners, flaming ones. They're so holy, they're burning up in their own holiness. They're like a holy incendiary. And holy though these seraphim may be, they can't stand before God because with two wings they cover their feet. Holy though they might be, they can't even look on God because with two wings they have to cover their face, and with two wings they fly. Very interesting. Only two wings are used for service. Only two wings used for service, while the other four wings are used to shield themselves from the brilliance of a holy God. Men, this afternoon, can I just say something to you? That God is referred to the Holy One 40 times in the Old Testament scriptures. 22 times we read about his holy name. 29 times Isaiah referred to God as the Holy One of Israel. It's the distinguishing feature of God. Now listen, holy means separate, a distinct, set apart. And holiness is the attribute of holy of all attributes. When we say God is love, it's holy love. When we say God is merciful, it's holy mercy. When we say God is just, it's holy justice. It's holy wrath. He's just holy. And there needs to be, in this day, in this text, a recovery of reverence for the name of God, and the same is here today. Alexander McLaren said there's no deep sense of sin because there's no clear vision of God. I'll just throw this out for what it's worth. When fundamentalists are arguing about the right to drink, and questioning everything under the sun, and blasting the old school legalist on every point, we better remember God is holy, holy, holy. Well, the greatest need here was the recovery of God's name, but second, the greatest need was the revival of God's people. And I want to talk about that for a moment. Now, Isaiah was prophesying in the early chapters about the coming torment in Babylon. Greed and idolatry were going to be punished through exile, but Isaiah chapter 57 verse 15 shows them the way of deliverance and the way out of bondage. Now God will recover his people If they will, and he will recover us as well. Now notice what our text says. He's the high and lofty one. He fills eternity. He's high and lifted up. But listen to this. He dwells also, not only in the high and holy place, but with him also that is of a contrite and a humble spirit. The reviving of the contrite ones. The word contrite means crushed to powder, bruised, broken. The word revive here in this text means to quicken, repair, restore, recover. You know, the old Puritan said that God dwells in two places. God dwells in two places. He dwells in heaven and he dwells in the dust. And you know what the old Puritan said? He said of the two places, heaven or the dust is safer because Satan fell from heaven. And when we take the witness stand against our own hearts, when we choose to humble ourselves, when we choose to have a contrite spirit, I'm telling you, God comes to the rescue to revive people like that. Now, in 2 Chronicles 7 and chapter 6, you know, there's the dedication of the temple under Solomon. Classic passage on God's way to restore God's fallen people. And he lays out the terms of reconciliation. Now, we all know 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 14. Let's say it out loud together. If my people... Now, this kind of parallels what we're talking about right here. A humble and a contrite spirit God does not despise. God's name is high, huge, and holy. And here we are as creatures, the creation of God, the redeemed of the Lord. And I believe that God lays out. I know this is given to Israel. I got all that. I know all that. Okay, but I believe there's some principles here that we can glean from. Number one, God says to get humble. To get humble. If my people call by my name, will humble themselves. There's only one essential difference between a proud man and a humble man. And the only difference between a proud man and a humble man is that the humble man is willing to admit he's proud. That's really the only difference. What doth the Lord require of thee but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk out? Humbly with thy God. J.C. Ryle said, humility is the very first letter in the alphabet of Christianity. How could we respond to a high, holy, huge God? Well, there's only one proper response to the dust man, because when we recognize how fallen, how frail, how feeble, even after we're redeemed, we're still frail and feeble. I'm telling you, it calls for a proper estimate of our own selves. Jonathan Edwards said, nothing sets a person so much out of the devil's reach as humility. And then the first step to humility is admitting you're proud. Boy, we are a proud bunch, I'm just telling you. Now, the humble man sees himself as God sees him. He has a proper perception of God and a proper perception of himself. Andrew Murray said, humility is having insight into our own insignificance. Humility is having insight into our own insignificance. I have good friends, and when I'm in a low spot, I've had some of my best friends say to me, Harold, I believe that, they said this to me, Harold, I believe I could take anything. I'm in a spiritual state where I could just take anything. Once a guy said this to me the other day. He said, cancer, bring it on. He said, whatever. He said, it's my turn. Well, he did get cancer in his jaw. Just had an operation. Now he's on radiation. His daughter, 28 years of age, working at a Christian camp, came down with ADEM, A-D-E-M. She's paralyzed on her right side. She has no movement whatsoever. She has lesions on her brain. And you know, it's been my observation, when people get to talking that kind of talk, I'm ready for anything. Every time I've ever heard it, look out, buddy, because a test is coming. Better be careful what we're saying here. And to be humble just realizes that given the right conditions or wrong conditions, I'm capable of pretty much anything. Now listen, God is the humblest person in the universe. And that's why he has such an affinity for the humble. Because Jesus humbled himself and became obedient unto death, the death of the cross. Augustine said, the first of the Christian graces, humility. Second of the Christian graces, humility. Third of the Christian graces, humility. It's the virtue of virtues. And brother, if we want a recovery and a revival of our heart, get humble. If my people will humble themselves. Second, get hungry. Get hungry. If my people call by my name will humble themselves and quit seeking my hand and start seeking my face. Fundamentalists need to quit trying to use God and revival to bail out free enterprise. The reason for revival is not the preservation of our history or our culture. The reason for revival is for a recovery of the majesty and the name and the holiness of our great God. Most of the praying for revival is nothing more than asking God to overlook our disobedience. Now, God, don't pay any attention to what we're doing over here or what we're not doing over here. But, Lord, just please, God, just slip around the corner here, God, and open the windows of heaven. Now, we got to start seeking his face and not just his hand. Martin Lloyd-Jones said the prayer for revival is ultimately a prayer based upon a concern for a manifestation of the glory of God. A manifestation of the glory of God. You know, if it was a dry tree when Jesus was here, it's a dry tree in the United States of America right now. Conversions 40 years ago were common, and people got born of God. I'm just telling you, they got born of God. Something was happening. God poured out his spirit in the 70s. Some of us saw some incredible, unearthly, unusual things. But listen, God-hungry men will find God. I know the fella where the Burlington Revival started in Carolina. They prayed 15 years every Monday night for revival. God-hungry men find God. I will pour water on him that is what? He that hungers and thirsts after righteousness shall be what? Somebody said the main reason the glory of God has departed from most churches is because we found we could get on without it. Now, Apollos was a great teacher, a great orator, a powerful preacher. He knew the baptism of John. He was well taught concerning the facts about Jesus. Man, he was mightily used of God in evangelism, was he not? But he had a whole hole in his theology. He was ignorant of the Holy Spirit. And Aquila and Priscilla, business people, took him aside, instructed him more fully in the deeper things of God. And here's Apollos, the great orator, you know, the crusade guy. And here he is, humble enough to be instructed by lay people, business people, and a woman on top of that. But he was hungry. Now listen, if Apollos had more to learn, how many of you think there's a few more things maybe God would want to teach us if we had a humble, teachable spirit? How many come to church not to learn anything new, but only have to have reinforced what they already believe? Let me ask you, do you search the scriptures to learn or only to back up and reinforce what you already believe? You know, if you're going to try to fit everything in the Bible to fit your system, you're going to miss what God's got for you in these days. Somebody needs to get humble enough and say, God, this is what I think, but I don't know. But God, here I am. Lord, come and learn of me, for I'm meek and lowly of heart. You've got to be teachable if you're going to be taught anything by God. Get humbled, get hungry. Now listen, is the sum total of truth wrapped up in what we've experienced? Let me ask you this. Is the sum total of truth wrapped up in what you've heard and what you've experienced? Well, somebody says, well, Brother Harold, you got to be careful. If it's new, it's not true, and if it's true, it's not new. Well, that's true enough, but I got an announcement. There's nothing new to God. There's nothing new to God. But there's a universe of truth that would be new to me if I had a humble, teachable, hungry disposition. Now listen, one reason churches are in decline is because of the lack of spiritual hunger. I remember the prayer advance back in the early days. We used to have thousands of books. And people would come and meet God. I mean, they'd have a face-to-face encounter. They'd leave, I ain't kidding you, with a stack of books that high. Now they come to a prayer advance or a meeting, and they might come out of the door with, you know why? The hunger level. Why have the Christian bookstores in America pretty much been reduced to selling Jesus junk instead of substantive books? Because of the lack of hunger. Can we be candid here this afternoon? The lack of hunger. Well, I'm eternally secure. Well, I believe this. I got my degree in whatever. Well, good. But wait a minute. Hold it. Get hungry and get humble. We got to read the Bible with an open heart and not through the lens of our tradition or our experience. Because if God had more for Apollos, do you think he might have more for us? You know, once you stop growing, you start going backwards. When you fail to reach out for more, you're going to end up with less. And if your soul is not expanding, it's shriveling. And if you're not hungry for more, you're going to wind up with less. The average church in the United States has 68 people on Sunday morning. You know why churches are in decline? Because of a lack of spiritual hunger. And preaching that does not initiate and feed thirst and hunger. I don't know what it's cerebral. I don't know if it's systematic. I'm not sure exactly what it is. But I'm just telling you, our preaching and wherever we're coming from ought to make people more hungry for God and himself and for more light and for more word. Now listen, you know why people are afraid of change? Because the fear of change makes them scared to learn new truth. Well, that's not what they taught us in the Larkin chart back in Bible college. You remember that one? Well, hallelujah for what we've been exposed to, the good parts, hallelujah. And we have been exposed to good things, and we ought to thank God for the positive things about our heritage instead of throwing off on it. Don't be like that crowd that's burning down the city. Don't burn down everything, brother. Not everybody was a heretic. Somebody, can I get a witness on this right here? There was a lot of good stuff in those days, so don't misunderstand what I'm saying. But you know what we need? Fresh truth, fresh wind, fresh fire, and a fresh touch. Nobody's learned enough about Jesus. We got to get over our man-centered, movement-centered, institutional-centered, ethnic-centered, homeschool-centered, culture-centered. What about God-centered? Listen, hungry people are teachable, and they want to know more. They want to be taught. You know what learners are? A learner is somebody who is willing to unlearn what he's already learned that he never should have learned in order to learn what he should have learned in the first place. And I'll tell you, Brother Les, if what I've been filled with is wrong, I'm open to God. I want what God wants. The people who get blessed are the people who are looking to get blessed. And you're going to find what you're looking for. Men, we got to quit looking at what is and what's been. And we got to start looking at what can be. First revival, I would call this not a meeting, but like revival. I ever got in was in Maine, of all places. You know, maniacs are not known for their overt emotion. There's two Pentecostals in Maine. The rest of them are Congregationalists and Lutherans. And anyway, I was up, that was a joke. I was up in Maine, and I got in a meeting where there had been such a preparation where they had to discipline an unruly deacon who had run every preacher off for the last 30 years, where they had dealt with sin in the camp. And by the way, Instead of trying to turn your church into a precinct all the time, maybe we ought to have a little judgment begin at the house of God for a change. And instead of telling everybody what's wrong with the Southern Baptists or what's wrong with that crowd or what's wrong with this crowd, why don't we just take a look in the mirror of the Word of God and get before the Lord and say, God, search me, O God, and know my heart and my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me. We rolled in on Sunday morning. He'd had eight people respond publicly in 2 years. Sunday morning, 40 people responded to the prayer room. 40. It was incredible. We had people stay in the prayer room on their knees for 3.5 hours. We had afterglows at night where people would, after the service, we'd have 24-hour testimonies every night. Nothing over 24 hours old. What's God done for you in the last 24 hours? But it would come up with the most incredible stories. They begin to call their friends. There was a buzz around. Something was happening in this place. By Tuesday night, I said to my wife, I said, I don't know what's going on here, but I know that we didn't cause it, and we don't want to stop it. Let's pray that we won't get in the way. And we were just directing traffic. That's the way I'm seeing it. We'd meet at 7 o'clock at night, we'd sing these songs, and then we'd have testimony, then we'd have a message, then we'd have a response time for the prayer room. Then we had afterglows every night, afterglows, where people would tell what God had done in their hearts that night. It was nothing to stay till 11, 12, sometimes 2 in the morning. Nobody wanted to leave. People got set free from molestation. And by the way, things can be shared in a revived atmosphere in an afterglow that would not be appropriate to share on Sunday morning in a carnal atmosphere. But I'm just telling you, people got set free. They began to call their friends. We had people coming from up to 100, 200 miles away. It's kind of like when they got on the premises, the place was electrified. They got out of the car, and nobody made it past two services. Most people didn't make it past one service. But one, the Spirit of God would fall on them, and they'd off to the prayer room, and they would humble themselves, and they would cry out to God, get cleansed, and then the joy of the God would hit them. And I'm just, it was an incredible, absolutely incredible atmosphere. And you know, I believe there was such a spirit of expectation, that if somebody had gotten raised from the dead, I don't think it would have taken anybody by surprise. There was such an attitude of faith and expectation. It was otherworldly, I'm telling you, brother. And we had preaching, okay? We did have Bible preaching, but there was something that was going on. And you know what? There was a tremendous hunger. Now, the Bible tells us that Jesus didn't do many mighty works in his hometown because of the atmosphere of unbelief was so staggering. You know what the university president told me, a Christian college university president? He said, Harold, when you start talking about faith, all the professors get nervous. Wouldn't it be better if the professors got more nervous about their unbelief than faith? And we've gotten to the point where we've so intellectualized the whole thing that there's no room for divine intervention, divine interruption. There's something wrong with this kind of big head preaching, brother, that never touches the hearts. I'm telling you, we need some God-inspired, Holy Spirit-fired men and women who will dare to believe God for the impossible and stop limiting God through our unbelief. Will it be business as usual or the unusual business of revival? You know, our generation has been so socialized, humanized, and feminized that it's stripped out of most men the desire to believe God for a better day. Listen, never mind what has happened. Start dreaming about what can happen. And you won't see something happen in your place. You're going to have to expect God to do something in your heart and in your place. You know, Jesus said this, when the bridegroom was taken away, his followers would fast. You know what fasting is when you get more hungry for God than you are for food. That's what happens. And spiritual hunger precedes a spiritual feast. Can I recommend something to you? You know, in the past, all Christians fasted. The early church, they fasted. Wesley said, if you don't fast 2 days a week, you're not even saved. I think that was an overstretch right there. But point being, there was some discipline and there was some holy hunger that was greater than the desires of the flesh. And God said, if you want to see me work, get hungry, get humble. But number three, he said, get honest. Get honest. If my people, which are called by my name, will turn from their wicked ways. And brother, if we want to see God manifest himself in our generation on college campuses, in local churches, in our pagan culture, then brother, are we going to need to get Judgment Day honest in the presence of God? And we need to seek his face, humble ourselves, and turn from wicked ways. Is lust a problem for you?
Harold, is lust a problem for you? Yeah. Yeah. Snow's on the mountain, but the fire ain't out in the furnace, amen? And I used to wonder why this gripping, almost irresistible waves of temptation would come. You know, sometimes you level out, you go for a day, a week, a month, maybe 2 or 3 months, and got this thing down, man. Hallelujah, praise God. Total sanctification. And about time you get to thinking like that, or at least in my experience, here it comes, tsunamis. Does anybody know what I'm talking about? Now, if you're one of those pale-faced, homeschooling kind of guys that never gets tempted with an evil thought, you can turn me off right now. But the rest of you, listen up. We got to turn from our wicked ways. I have a friend back home where we go in, we're in 10-day covenants. We go with 10-day covenants. And for 10 days, we covenant with one another. We're already in covenant with heaven, but we covenant with one another. That for 10 days, we're not going to commit an intentional sin. If we sin, it'll be a slip up or a judgment error, but at least we're not gonna deliberately commit a presumptuous, on purpose sin. And you know what? That has been the most helpful thing to me. Because about the time I'm getting this wave of temptation rolling in on me, especially when I'm tired. Does anybody know what I'm talking about? When you're exhausted, when you're hungry, when you're at ease, here it comes. And then I get, wait a minute, whoa, I'm in covenant with heaven. I gotta talk to my friend here because he checks me out every day. He sorts me out every day. How's it going, brother? How you doing? You say, well, that's a pretty pitiful thing for a man your age to have to get in a covenant with somebody. It might be pitiful, but it's necessary. And some of y'all know what I'm talking about. You're never going to win it all by yourself. And whatever your besetting sin might happen to be, whatever your tendencies are, whatever your sin bent is, brother, it's all wicked in the sight of God. And God wants to help us, and he wants us to help us turn from our wicked ways. Get honest. Judgment day, honest, no holes barred. God revives the heart of the contrite ones. You know what revival is? God pointing his finger right at me. So here's a little thing. Stop asking God to help you. Start asking God to forgive you. Quit asking God to help you. Do better next time when you really need to repent of the last time. And you know what honesty is? Confession is just agreeing with God about our sins. Lord, that was wrong. Those thoughts I entertained on purpose, deliberate, that was wrong. That choice I made on the pocket prostitute was wrong. It was wrong. This animosity, this desire for revenge, this impatience, this lack of appreciation for my wife, this lack of prayer in my heart for my grandchildren. God, it's wrong. It's just wrong. Cleanse me, O God. Cleanse me, O God. Renew a right spirit within me. Create a clean heart within me. You know what? The man who is honest, hungry, and humble is the man who's going to see God work. Anybody here at this men's prayer advance sense the need for a French touch from God? Anybody here sense the need of something in your heart? Would you lift your hand if you sense the need of something from God? Well, we need a French touch. Now listen, if you need salvation, you need to admit you're lost. And quit trying to drum up something. And quit depending on some past. We need a present examination to see what's really going on. And if we get honest, if we get humble, if we get hungry, I'm telling you, God can do something for us. For thus saith the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, high, huge, and holy. He said, I dwell in high and holy place. He said, I also dwell with him that is of a humble and a contrite spirit to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the hearts of the contrite ones. Brethren, why don't we just fall on our knees here for a few minutes here at the conclusion of this session and let's just talk to God. Let's get humble, get hungry,
and get honest. And I believe God will do something for us. Why don't we just fold our, let's just pray. Let's just get on our knees and talk to